Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Take your Bibles with me and let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, if you will, please. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. By the way, I know it is Halloween. Some have asked, are we going to have worship service this evening? I'm not going to give the devil his due. We are going to have worship service this evening. And if you'd like to join with us, it'll be at 6 o'clock here. We'll take a look at John in his description of Jesus as the life and the light of men. John chapter 1, verse 4. You can join us if you will, please. 6 o'clock this evening. By the way, Maddie reminded me that next Saturday evening, there is a youth rally at the First Baptist Church in Waterford. We'll be leaving the church at about 5:15. The youth rally starts at 6 o'clock. So all of you teenagers who would like to go to the youth rally, next Saturday we'll be leaving the church here at 5:15. We'll be going to Waterford for the youth rally that starts at 6 o'clock. We usually have a group of teachers over here in this area. They like to congregate together, teachers over there. I don't know who's over there, but the teachers are over there. Teachers, when you were students in school, what did you dread most? Huh? And that's quite understandable, Dave. David responded was having to go sit with the principal. Oh, Dub said that. Oh, Dub said that. I only heard David say that. Okay, good. Teachers, when you were students in school, what did you dread most? Being called on. Tests. Teachers, now that you are teachers, what do you love doing most? Tests. Calling on students. When I was in school, the thing that I feared most was not, I did go to the principal a lot, but I didn't fear that. I was a dead-end kid. Anyway, exams. I feared tests more than anything else in my whole school career. The mere mention of a test or seeing a test on a syllabus at school or whatever just gave me cold sweats. And when the day rolled around when it was test time, I always seemed to develop mental blocks. I don't know why. My dad said it's because you're a blockhead. So I guess that's why I developed mental blocks. But tests just terrified me. They petrified me. Now, I'm not a stupid person. I'm fairly intelligent, and I know that's relative, but exams always terrified me. As a student, I vowed that if I ever became a teacher, I wouldn't give exams, because I know how it affected me. But when I became a teacher, I found that exams were very important. They were very important. Because I realized that exams tell you how effective you are as a teacher. Exams revealed to me a very profound truth. Am I teaching lessons or am I teaching students? And there's a very important distinction. I began to realize that it was more important for me as a teacher to pay attention to my students than it was to go through my outline, get through the lesson, punch my time card, and go home. I was concerned then about how effective I was as a teacher. I don't teach any longer. At least not at the seminary. I don't teach any longer. After 25 years, I felt that was enough. But I was very concerned about my effectiveness as a teacher. And I hope those of you who teach, whether you do so professionally, vocationally, or you understand that as a Christian, you're always teaching. You're teaching others about Jesus. You're teaching people about Jesus in your home, at work, in the neighborhoods, where you live, in your social circles. You're always telling people about the Jesus that you profess as Lord and Savior. And I would be interested to know how many of us are concerned about how effective we are in teaching others about Jesus. Jesus himself was concerned about how effective he was. The disciples, as we approach Matthew 16, the disciples, they had completed a very intensive summer training course in ministry with the Lord. And as a result, they wound up in Gentile territory, way up north in Phoenicia, forbidden land. Land that any Orthodox Jew, land that any self-respecting Hebrew individual would never find himself. Gentile territory. But that's where Jesus led them. And as we've already looked, he healed the Syrophoenician woman's daughter who was demon-possessed. And after ministry there in that particular area around Caesarea Philippi, in and around the regions of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus decided that they should take a side trip over to Mount Hermon, about 20 miles away. And was as customary in those days, as was customary in those days, they walked. It was important for Jesus to take the disciples away from the context of ministry and to be alone for a little while. The disciples didn't know why they were going over there, but Jesus knew why they were taking the trip to the slopes of Mount Hermon, because in the mind and the heart of Jesus, it was test time. It was time to take an exam. I can see it in my mind's eye as they're walking along. I can almost hear with my inner ear the disciples talking amongst themselves about Jesus' power, about his depth of understanding, about all of the things that they had experienced in their 3 years that they have spent with Jesus in his public ministry. And they were probably also discussing what they were going to face next. And I believe I could almost hear them arguing, kind of quietly amongst themselves, arguing over the whole affair of being in Gentile territory and ministering to the Gentiles. This was certainly not on their agenda. This was not a part of the program that they had signed up for. But there they were. And I can see in my mind's eye Jesus walking silently ahead of them as he leads them along. No doubt he's thinking about how his public ministry unfolded and about the events that he had experienced and that the disciples had experienced with him. Rejection by the religious leaders. No faith in Judea. There was some success in Galilee, but in the end, people left and abandoned him. Complete rejection in his hometown of Nazareth. Death threats. Poor and needy people everywhere he turned. Almost everyone demonstrating an interest in his power to heal and in his power to provide, but very few showed any interest in his power to save. All in all, not an exemplary ministry. All in all, not a ministry that blew the doors off of the temple. As a matter of fact, most people, if they would take the sum total of his ministry physically, popularly, they would say that Jesus was a dismal failure. And I'm sure that Jesus is going over these things in his mind. Jesus knew what the elders thought of him. He knew what his family thought of him. But what did the disciples think of him? I believe that was uppermost in his mind, because again, he is taking them to the slopes of Mount Hermon to be alone together, to ask and to answer the most important question that will ever be asked and will ever be answered by the human soul. What do you think of Jesus? Now, these disciples up in Capernaum, they had proven their loyalty, because when everybody else left, they remained with Christ. But how loyal would they be when push comes to shove? How loyal will they be when his life is on the line? How loyal will they be when their lives are on the line? As they were walking along, I'm sure the disciples were wondering about Jesus. And I'm sure Jesus was wondering about his disciples. I am satisfied with Jesus, B.B. McKinney wrote. He has done so much for me. He has suffered to redeem me. He has died to set me free. He is with me in my trials. Best of friends of all is he. I can always count on Jesus. Can he always count on me? In Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 13. Jesus asks the question, "Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" Who do men say? What's the scuttlebutt out there? What's the latest tidbit of information? Today they would ask, how am I doing in the Inquirer? What's the latest news on the evening news with regard to who I am and what's going on in my ministry? Jesus, he was interested in what people were saying, but he already knew what people were saying. He asks the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It wasn't an ego-boosting question, because Jesus doesn't need his ego boosted. He knows who he is. He knows what he's all about. He's not fishing for compliments here. Rather, it is a question that I believe was intended to stimulate their thinking and their conviction. It was a question that was posed to get them moving down the road of some personal examination, some intensive inquiry onto who they thought Jesus really is. It was a question, I believe, designed to define their convictions on who Jesus really is. And so the question has to be asked, and he will ask it in just a moment, but I want to ask it of us today. Who is Jesus to you? Really? Who is he? Some of you have been with us for quite a number of years. We have, in this fellowship of church, as long as I've been pastor here, we have been talking about Jesus. We have been studying Jesus. We've been looking at the scriptures. We've been examining his life, his theology. We've been talking about his purpose. We've been talking about his his experiences. We've been talking about his commitment, his relationship to the Father, his relationship to the Holy Spirit, his relationship to you and to me, his relationship to not only the men that were around him, but also to mankind as a whole. We've been talking about Jesus. We've been looking at Jesus. And so after 25 years, I want to ask you, dear friends, as a result of the ministry that we've had together, who is Jesus to you? Really, who is he? Everyone has their opinion about Jesus, but I'm not interested in your opinion. What is your conviction about Jesus? What is it about him that you are thoroughly convinced of in your own heart and in your own mind? That's the question. And in a rather abrupt manner, Jesus asks the question of his disciples. Look at verse 15. Who do you say I am? Now it was important for Jesus to ask the disciples, who do the other folks say that I am? But it was most important for Jesus to ask, who do you say that I am? Because you see, the other folks, they hadn't been around Jesus all that much. You see, they came in contact with Jesus as he was visiting in their districts, in their towns, and in their villages. But these disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years now. It is most important for Jesus then to know and to understand what they think of him, how they assess his ministry as well as his person. Who do you say that I am? I'm sure that the question probably left them speechless. I'm sure that they probably felt the question incredible. I mean, after all, when Jesus called them to follow him, they left everything. They left their families. They left their friends, their jobs, their reputation, their safety, their security. They left everything to follow Jesus. They said that he was the Messiah, but what did they really know about him? And what did they really know about the Messiah? What was that all about? What did that mean? Now, like everybody else, these disciples, they had their own ideas as to who the Messiah would be. Everybody around knew who the Messiah would be. They had been taught this by their elders, by the Pharisees, the scribes. They all had their understanding, they had their theology as to who the Messiah would be. And yet, with their understanding of Messiah in their mind, following Jesus, he certainly didn't measure up. He was not who they thought the Messiah would be. He did not fit the bill, dear friends. He didn't measure up to the standards that they had been taught with regard to the Messiah. So who is this guy? Really? It's one of the reasons why the folks up in Galilee left Jesus. Because he didn't measure up to their ideal of Messiah. But the 12 had remained loyal. They stuck it out. They were going to continue on with him, even though there were some very big questions in their minds as to who this guy really was. But Jesus, he continued to minister, he continued to teach and to train these guys throughout the summer. But now they're walking toward Mount Hermon. And now Jesus is asking these very important, very personal questions. It's time to either fish or cut bait. Like Julius Caesar crossing the Rubicon, it's time to face the point of no return. Who do you say I am? I want to examine this question with you for a few moments, and hopefully we can be challenged in our own heart, in our own mind, our own spirit, to answer the question. Who do you say that I am is a question of spiritual perception and understanding. It's not an academic question. Jesus didn't want to know their opinions. He wanted to know their convictions. He wasn't fishing for compliments. He wasn't fishing for a pat on the back. He didn't need his ego stroked by these men. He really wanted to know who they understood him to be. It is a question of spiritual perception and understanding. Jesus knew that he didn't meet the popular expectation as a Messiah. But then again, the idea of Messiah promised by God was never intended to be, nor did it ever emphasize, a warrior king or a cultural liberator. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, I want to read it out of the God's Word translation. In Genesis 3:15, I will make you and the woman hostile. God is speaking to Satan here. I will make you and the woman hostile toward each other. I will make your descendants, the evil men, the unbelieving, and her descendant, and that is in the singular, the Christ. I will make your descendants, plural, unbelievers, and her descendant, singular, the Christ, hostile toward each other. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. Satan will only wound, God is saying to him. You're only going to wound my servant on the heel, the very heel that's going to crush your head. To Pilate, in John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." See, Pilate is the consummate politician. He is the governor over Jerusalem. He has the authority of Rome behind him. He was sent there because he is a tough nut. He has proven himself as a warrior, as a soldier, and as a politician. He knows whose boots to kiss in order to get ahead. And the emperor has sent Pilate to Jerusalem specifically because of his talents and his abilities to bring things under control and to maintain order. Jerusalem is a hotbed of controversy. It is the capital of the Hebrew nation, which was now under the authority of Rome. And the Hebrew people hate Rome. They don't want Rome telling them what to do, how to live their lives, who they're going to pay their taxes to, and so on and so forth. The Hebrew people want to be free, like every man wants to be free. They want to run their own lives the way they see fit. They want to dictate their own course of action. They don't want Rome looking over their shoulders and controlling them. And so the emperor has sent Pilate into Jerusalem to try to bring these unruly Hebrew people under control and under the authority of Rome. And it seems like every time Pilate turns around, there's some wildfire that he's got to stomp out. There's some controversy that he's got to address. There's some turmoil that he's got to quell. It's a never-ending headache for Pilate. And he's doing his best to stay in good favor with the emperor in Rome, while at the same time maintaining his seat of authority there in Jerusalem. Every day presents a new opportunity to destroy Pilate's authority in Jerusalem, or to crush these hard-hearted and rebellious Hebrew people. And so it's a very thin tightrope that Pilate has to walk. Now they bring Jesus to him. And they want Pilate to do something about him. You see, Jewish law says that the Hebrew people can't put anybody to death. That has to be a Roman thing. But they can bring Jesus to Pilate and they can say that this man is guilty of insurrection. This man speaks against the authority of Rome. This man is causing the individuals in Jerusalem and in Judea to aspire to become independent of Rome. And you've got to do something about him, Pilate. Well, now Pilate's got another major problem on his hands. And he's wringing his hands. And he's searching his mind. What am I going to do here? On the one hand, I don't want the emperor being upset at me because of all the turmoil that's being created. On the other hand, I don't want these religious elders upset at me because they want me to do something about Jesus. And so he examines him. He takes him in for questioning. And he comes out and he says, I don't find any fault in this guy. There's nothing wrong with him. But they're not happy. They want something to be done about Jesus. They want to get rid of Jesus. And so he takes him in and he examines him one more time. He asks questions and so on and so forth. You have it there in the scriptures. And he comes back out and he says, I don't find any fault in this man. What's the matter with you guys? He realizes that Jesus comes under the authority of King Herod. And so he says, here's how I'm going to get the money mucky off my back. I'm going to send him to Herod. Let Herod deal with him. So he sends Jesus to Herod. All Herod is interested in is the power of Jesus. He wants Jesus to do some parlor tricks. He wants Jesus to entertain him. He wants Jesus to do this, that, and the other. Jesus refuses. So Herod sends him back to Pilate. Rats. Good plan gone bad. So Pilate brings him back in and examines him one more time. And here's where we hear Jesus say, Pilate, you have nothing to worry about. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Stop wringing your hands, Pilate. I am no threat to you. I'm not here to take away your authority. I'm not here to usurp your emperor. My kingdom is an entirely different dimension. I am no threat to you. You see, the idea of Messiah, as God gave it back in Genesis 3:15, the concept of the Messiah was never intended to be political. It was never intended to involve armies. And the end result was never to liberate the Jews from Rome. Jesus is not about the liberation of the Jews. He's about the liberation of the soul from sin. And Jesus needed to know if these 12 men closest to him understood that. And may I ask you, dear friends, do you understand that? Do you understand who Jesus is and what Jesus is really all about? Because I hear some of us talk about, well, you know, especially at this time of year, as we're going to the polls on Tuesday, and I hope you do go to the polls on Tuesday, I hear people say, well, you know, if you were really a Christian, you'd be a Republican. I'm not lying to you. I've heard that. I've heard people say that. If you were really a Christian, you'd be a Republican. And I've heard other people say, well, if you were really a Christian, and if you really believed, you'd be a Democrat. Jesus is not about politics. And I know some of you are really wondering how Jesus would vote if he would go to the polls today. Listen, dear friends, he's not about politics. And he's not about armies. We're a Christian nation and we're invincible and we send our armies all over the world. And our armies are invincible because God is with us. Until we went to Vietnam. Until we went to Korea. God is not about armies. Jesus is not about armies. And he's not about the liberation of a nation. He's about the liberation of the soul. He wants you free from the sin that enslaves you and condemns you and destroys you. He wants to set you free. That's what the Messiah is really all about. Do these men understand that? Do you understand that? Who do men say that I am? Secondly, it's a question of personal assessment. It's a question of personal assessment. Had Jesus conveyed the truth to these disciples? Yes, he had. Have they grasped this truth? Are they committed to this truth? Will they sacrifice their very lives for this truth? Well, that's the question that has to be answered. And that question will be answered as they ask and answer the question, who do you say that I am? all Christians should wonder about their effectiveness in communicating God's truth. You should be concerned about it. I should be concerned about it. It's not an ego thing, because it's not about me, and it's not about you. It's not an ego thing, dear friends. Faithfulness to God, don't ever forget this, faithfulness to God is reflected in the impact we have on the lives of others. And yet it's not our impact, it's His impact through us. It's His influence on other people. For you see, we're called to be shepherds of the flock. We're called to be faithful witnesses. We're called to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The difference is that we're not concerned, or we should not be concerned, about who do you say I am. We should be concerned about who do you say Jesus is. And that, dear friends, will tell how effective you are in the ministry that God has entrusted to you. And it's the thing that galls me more than anything else today. Because it seems like in pulpit ministries, and it seems like in other ministries, the emphasis is on me, the emphasis is on my ministry, the emphasis is on how well I can do in the pulpit, the emphasis is on whether I'm an expository preacher or a thematic preacher or a topical preacher, the emphasis is on whether I'm a great teacher or not, the emphasis is on do I have planning skills and strategies, the emphasis is on can I build a big church, can I build a great congregation, the emphasis is always on what I can do, what I can do, what I can do about me. It's not about me, and it's not about you, it's about Jesus. It always has been about Jesus. It always will be about Jesus. How does that translate into everyday life, dear friends? I know some of you struggle with substance abuse. I know some of you struggle with anger issues. I know some of you struggle with codependency. And I know in the struggles of life, every morning we wake up, we'll ask ourselves the question, can I get through the day today? Can I survive today? Will I be able to deal with temptation today? Can I have the strength and the courage and whatever to get through this problem today? Listen, dear friends, the answer to the question is not what you can do. The question and the answer is, what are you willing to let Jesus do in you? You don't have the strength to overcome alcohol. Jesus does. You don't have the power to overcome substance abuse. Jesus does. You don't have the power to overcome pornography. You don't have the power to overcome anger. You have no power to overcome codependency. But Jesus does. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. What are you willing to let Him do in you and through you? It's a question of personal assessment. Who do you say Jesus is? Thirdly, it's a question of personal conviction and commitment. Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? It's a question of personal conviction and commitment to Jesus as a person, as the Son of God, as the Lord, and as the Savior of your life. Now, if the disciples answered accordingly, it would mean one thing and one thing only. And here's something, dear friends, that has been long forgotten and lost in the history of modern American religion. If we truly understand who Jesus is as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Lord, and as the Savior of life, and if we answer that question accordingly, it means one thing and one thing only, and that is our ultimate loyalty to Him. He is not the Jew, He is not the Messiah of the Jews. He is the servant of the true and living God. And He calls us to be servants of the true and living God. And in their world, in the days of the disciples, in their world, that meant one thing: total surrender and total sacrifice in total service to Jesus. And so Peter, bless his heart, here's one of those few instances where Peter gets it right. And that should be an encouragement to all of us, because so few of us get it right. When Jesus first met Peter, his name in the Greek is Petros. Bless you. Jesus said, I'm going to call you Petra, rock. So in a way, Jesus changed his name to Rocky. You're not going to be known by Petros, little stone, little bitty stone. I'm going to call you Petra, big boulder. Jesus could see who Peter. Jesus knew who Peter was. But Jesus also knew who Peter would become. A rock. And here, I'm sure Jesus was thrilled to realize that Peter, little stone, is now becoming rocky, big boulder. Because he stands up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Did Peter know what he was saying? Did he understand what he was saying to Jesus? I think he did. I think he full well knew what he was saying. Because he had said it before in John chapter 6, verse 69. Did he know what that confession would mean? And I believe he also understood what that confession would mean. He understood. And I think we need to come to understand this also, dear friends. Peter understood that that confession would put him in conflict with the religious leaders of his day. They hated Jesus. And they're going to hate Peter also. Because Peter is going to remain loyal to Jesus. He knew that that confession was going to put him in conflict with his family. His family, Jesus' family, thought Jesus was crazy. They thought he was out of his mind. On one occasion, they found where Jesus was, and they tried to forcefully take him back home. They wanted him out of the public eye because he was an embarrassment to them. They thought he'd gone off his rocker. Peter knew exactly what his confession would mean to his family. They would probably disown him also. But more than this, dear friends, it would put him directly at odds with the Roman Empire. Because Peter knew, Peter understood, that in Roman ideology there was only one Lord and his name is Caesar. Any other Lord would be put to death, and anyone who followed any other Lord would also be put to death. Peter knew that his confession, he knew what his confession meant. It would put him at odds with the religious leaders. It would put him at odds with his family. It would put him at odds with the state. It would mean his death. And he confesses, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Who do you say Jesus is, dear friends? And do you understand? If you truly confess him as Lord, as Christ, as the Son of God, do you understand that puts you at odds? That puts you at odds with people. It puts you at odds with modern religious thought. It puts you at odds sometimes with your family members. It puts you at odds with what's going on in the government and in society. Are you willing to make that confession? If he is indeed Lord and Savior, and I'm going to close because our time is gone. If he is indeed Lord and Savior, then like Peter, if you confess him as Lord and Savior, then like Peter, you are openly declaring your willingness to switch your loyalties from the world, from the flesh, and from self to Jesus. You're in essence saying, Lord, I'm not going to call the shots anymore. I'm going to let you be the Lord of my life. I'm going to let you decide where I go, what I do. That, Lord God, my life is no longer about my agenda. My life is about your will. You are willingly declaring that he will take the reins of your life and control them. If you confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you have confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will, like Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, you will offer yourself a living sacrifice unto God, dedicated to his service, a service that is pleasing to him. It means you have reached the Rubicon in your life. You have reached, as Peter has reached, as all of the other disciples except Judas Iscariot reached, a point of no return. I believe Jesus was thrilled at Peter's confession. Because you see, Satan had tried to ruin Peter. Satan had tried to destroy him on a couple of occasions. But it was clear to him, and it was clear to all of the other disciples except Judas Iscariot, that that confession would mean that for the rest of their lives they would remain loyal to Jesus, no matter what. That they would carry on the work of the kingdom, no matter what. And that they would die doing so. And they did. Every single one of them, except John, died for their confession of faith in Christ Jesus. Bibi Bikini, I am satisfied with Jesus. I am satisfied with Jesus. But the question comes to me as I think of Calvary, is my master satisfied with me? Who is Jesus to you, really? Father in heaven, we thank you for this epic moment in the life of Christ. And I thank you, Father, for the confession of Peter. And that he shows. Thank you, Lord, that he got it right.
Thank you, Father, that
he shows us how to get it right in our own lives.
Based his confession.
Thank you, Father, that he based his confession not on popular opinion. And not upon what he thought he ought to do, but it was a conviction of his soul. Through all of the pain and the suffering, through all of the hardships that they faced, through all of the accolades as well as the accusations, through all of the cheers as well as the jeers, through all of the people who glad-handed Jesus as well as to all of those who raised a fist at him, Peter was willing to stand on his convictions and say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he knew what he was saying, and he knew what it meant. It would mean his life. Father, I ask that you will help us understand today that our confession of Jesus Christ means nothing less than that. If we are willing to confess with our lips and believe in our heart, Jesus is Christ, he is Lord, he is Savior, then it will mean nothing less than our very lives. To live for him who died for us. And if need be, to die for him who gave himself for us. Father, I pray your Holy Spirit will ask each of us to answer the question, who do you say I, the Son of Man, am? Father, may we answer that with conviction. If Jesus is the Christ, then may we declare him to be so. If he is not the Christ, then Father, may we humbly submit and surrender to him that he might be Christ and Lord of our lives. This I ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Stand with me, if you will. David is going to lead us in a song of invitation, a song of decision, a song of commitment. I know many of you already this morning have made profession of faith in Jesus. Many of you this morning are already Christian men and women. Some of you are not. Those of you who are not Christian, those of you who've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, I'm asking you today, who is Jesus to you? Really, who is he to you? What does he mean to you? What place could he have in your life if you would but confess him with your lips and believe in him with your heart? What prevents you? What keeps you from putting your faith and trust in the one who died on the cross to save you from sin, to save you from judgment, to save you from hell? Christian friend, let me ask you, who is Jesus to you, really? He died on the cross to save you, and yet he allows you to live. Why? Is your confession of Jesus Christ such that it motivates you to live for him who died for you? To give your life in service to him as he has given his life to serve you? What keeps you? What prevents you from rising to the occasion as Peter rose to the occasion and not only declare with his lips that Jesus is the Christ, but to live with his very life Jesus as Christ that eventually took him to his death? Are you willing to make that kind of commitment? Is that who Jesus is to you? The Holy Spirit is speaking to you. He's asking you to make a commitment to the Lord. That's between you and God. We're offering you the opportunity to lay that at the altar and say, Lord, this is what I believe you're asking me to do. I'm surrendering this to you so that I might do as your Holy Spirit commands. I might dedicate, I might commit, I might confess Jesus as my Lord. You come as we sing David's.
It's all about the way he changed our lives. It's all about Jesus.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.